Father in heaven, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Last summer, there was an uproar in the town of Republicrat, a small community nestled in the Green Mountains of southern Vermont. The chaos was caused by the Republicat Municipal Library, which invited the nonprofit organization Drag Queen Story Hour to lead its summer series to read stories to children during their inaugural summer event. Two drag queens, Emoji Nightmare and Nikki Champagne, planned to read books with explicitly queer themes. This Day in June tells the story of gay pride celebrations. King and King is about a same-sex royal wedding. In addition to these stories, the program also includes sing-alongs with drag-themed twists, as well as a craft activity at the end of the stories. Two community leaders sprinted to the center of this controversy. Charlie Cookservative, a well-respected pediatrician, publicly lambasted the library for openly promoting a liberal agenda that contributes to gender confusion and is psychologically damaging to children. In his editorial in the county newspaper, he quoted studies which show that children who grow up in traditional families with a mother and father are less likely to experience a wide range of social-emotional problems, such as depression, anxiety, and attention deficit disorder. But Linda Libtard, the principal at the local elementary school, lauded the library's decision and went on record to say, "This event is really focusing on inclusivity, diversity, and forming relationships with people who are different." Unfortunately, LGBTQ children are still far more likely than their straight peers to feel disconnected from their community, to be bullied, and to have suicidal thoughts. Citizens on both sides of this issue faced off on the library's Facebook page, denouncing each other with derogatory comments. Opponents of the Drag Queen Story Hour threatened to protest the event if the library board didn't reverse its decision and uninvite the group. When proponents of the event began to organize a counter-protest, some community members lobbied the county sheriff to provide a police presence at the event. But the sheriff declined because he didn't think that this event posed a legitimate public safety concern. The townspeople were so frustrated that they turned to the local clergy alliance to find allies to promote their perspective. The pastor of the First Bombastic Baptist Church fired first. "We'll be there on the front lines to take back America for Christ. John 3:16 all the way, baby." But the pastor at the Progressive Episcopal Church chimed in and said, "We'll be there too. We've already called the ACLU, and we'll have our own banners with purple dragons that say, 'Drag on.'" Did you all catch it? Drag on. Boy, thanks. Not a whole lot of help here this morning. Anyway, the pastor of the mundane Mennonite church quipped, "This is precisely the reason why we don't even allow our church members to have library cards in the first place." And finally, the recently installed priest at St. Confused Catholic Church sat there quietly contemplating, "Why don't seminaries ever teach classes on public relations?" Well, how about you? How would you react if your local library hosted the Drag Queen Story Hour? Would you view this as an opportunity to teach kids about inclusivity and diversity? Or would you view it as an expression of immoral decadence? Would you promote the event? protest it or pretend like it wasn't happening? And even more importantly, how do you think Jesus would respond to an event such as this? This quasi-fictional case study illustrates the complexity involved in the relationship between Christ and culture. And it raises the question, how should individual Christians and the Christian church as a whole respond to its surrounding culture? How should Christians relate to people from different religions, different ethnic backgrounds, different social classes, and dare I say, different political positions? Or to put this in more biblical terms, how can we live in the world but not be of the world? Whether we realize it or not, our perspective on the relationship between Christ and culture drives many of our daily decisions. From everything from entertainment to education, to guns and government and science and technology, to treating terminal illness. For instance, should Christians listen to secular music, watch rated R movies, go to the theater, or view any number of other arts? Should Christians own guns, serve in the military, or commit to a particular political party? And if so, which one? Likewise, should Christians have Facebook accounts, drink alcoholic beverages, or support the Black Lives Matter movement? Should Christians get the COVID-19 vaccine or trust God to protect them? Throughout the centuries, the Christian church has approached these questions and this question of Christ and culture in a variety of ways. Back in 1951, Yale theologian H. Richard Niebuhr summarized five postures of Christ and culture in his famous work by the same name, Christ and Culture. The book became an instant classic and has helped the church grapple with this confusing issue over the past 70 years. For the sake of time today, I want to present to you three of his postures and then evaluate them in biblical perspective. And so take your little sheet. You'll see the three printed there. Today we're going to look at Christ against culture, Christ of culture, and then third and finally, Christ transformer of culture. Let's begin with Christ against culture. In this view, Christians see the culture outside the church as contaminated, corrupted, and beyond repair. This group tends to culturally withdraw from the world, either by passively ignoring it or by actively protesting it. They value holiness and morality above all else, purity, and they impose stringent rules to maintain these values. They believe that Christians should avoid, reject, and separate from the broader culture, and instead seek a pure Christian culture by making its own organizations and institutions. Historically, this posture is epitomized by three movements. Back in the early church, there was what was called the monastic movement. And this was when the Christian culture had become so corrupted that priests and church leaders actually formed monasteries and encouraged people to leave the world and join the monastery or be cloistered in a convent. And by doing this, you would protect yourself from all of the evil influence out in the world. And so serious Christians who really wanted to focus on a life of prayer would leave the pollution of the culture and spend the rest of their life in the monastery. Now, we still have monasteries all over the world today. Not as popular as they once were, but it is a way of protecting ourselves from the culture. Likewise, a number of years later, from the 1500s to the 1700s, there was the Mennonite Amish movement. Now, how many of you here have ever been to Amish country? Have you ever been before? Maybe Lancaster, Pennsylvania, or somewhere else, even here in Vermont. We have more and more Amish and Mennonite settlements in the Northeast Kingdom. And both of these views, although they're not exactly the same, take a Christ against culture view. And this is why the Amish resist modern technologies like electricity in their homes, automobiles, because they say ultimately these things have a negative influence on people. And so that's another way of resisting the culture by completely separating it and forming our own communities. And then finally, in the 20th century, we had the fundamentalist movement. Now here is where many churches began to distance themselves from the broader culture, and instead of sending their kids to the corrupt liberal public universities that were going to undermine biblical values, they started establishing their own schools. And this is where Christian liberal arts schools and Bible colleges first got their start. They were a reaction to the culture. And so all of these draw sharp lines between what is sacred and what is secular. And at first glance, the Christ against culture posture is very attractive. It highlights biblical teaching, such as we find in 1 John 2:15 and 16. Look at it on your sheet. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. This view is also characterized by the Apostle Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10. Look at this. Paul says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have had to go out of the world. And so you can see how by reading verses in the Bible like this, someone could come to the conclusion that as Christians, we need to separate ourselves from everything that is evil in society. While this perspective may be helpful for maintaining purity and pursuing holiness, it actually ignores some of the major motifs in Scripture. For instance, the doctrine of Jesus' incarnation. It splashes right in the face of the Christ against culture posture. Remember, we just celebrated Jesus' birth at Christmas a few weeks ago. If Jesus had subscribed to Christ against culture, he never would have left the holiness of heaven. He never would have taken on human flesh or stepped into a broken and sinful world such as ours. He never would have eaten with tax collectors and sinners. And he certainly never would have called such a depraved group of disciples to carry on his ministry after his ascension. Likewise, if the church completely isolates itself from the world, it would be impossible for us to fulfill Jesus' great commission to make disciples of all nations and to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. The Apostle Paul certainly did not sequester himself from society. Rather, he engaged it head-on with the gospel. And so even though the Christ against culture posture has been perpetuated throughout church history and is still held by many Christians today, it is not a viable option for our church to adopt. This view takes sin and its consequences very seriously, which is good, but it fails to remember that God created a good world, and that God's ultimate goal is to redeem the world through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So while this view ensures that Christians will not be of the world, it actually prevents them from being in the world. And this is why Christians who disengage from culture or protest every immoral influence in the culture eventually lose their credibility and become ineffective witnesses for Jesus Christ. So everyone understand Christ against culture? Not a valid option. biblically, we cannot embrace this view. So let's look at another alternative, Christ of culture, which is exactly the opposite of Christ against culture. Because this view attempts to bring Christianity and culture together regardless of their differences. Culture is viewed as inherently good and without any conflict with Christian truth. Proponents of this posture feel no great tension between the church and the world, or the gospel and social laws. They see Christ as the great enlightener, the great teacher, and the great idealist who directs people toward wisdom and moral perfection. But they do not view Jesus as Lord of their lives. They reduce the Christian faith to what conforms to the best of what's in the culture. Interestingly, Thomas Jefferson, our third president, was a proponent of this view, and along with what we call liberal Protestants who eventually followed after him. Now, Jefferson claimed to be a Christian. He really did. But he did so only after he cut up the New Testament and cut out all of Jesus' miracles and declared that he would be the one who could pick and choose which ones pertain to him. Now, isn't that convenient? Doesn't that sound great? We could just read the Bible and pick out whichever verses that we like and just kind of cut out and leave behind the ones that we don't like. It doesn't really work that way, does it? And so, the liberal Protestants sort of followed this track along the line. Now, while this view affirms Genesis 1:31, you have it right there, that everything God created was good, it neglects the fall of mankind. It shirks the sinfulness of sin. It denies the reality of judgment that we read in the scriptures. And ultimately, it undermines the need for grace and for salvation. And so what this view does, it ultimately distorts the gospel of Jesus Christ. And rather than proclaiming the necessity of Jesus' death to atone for our sins, and his resurrection to offer us eternal life, it turns the gospel into a social gospel that proclaims that the reason why Jesus came was not to deliver us from sin, but to liberate people from certain oppressions. And this is where, and it's applied to particularly marginalized groups, and in the 20th century, it was blacks, it was women, it was other groups. And while the gospel certainly does have implications for social change, its very core message is the change of the heart and salvation for our souls. Niebuhr himself criticized this view, describing its message as, and I quote, "A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross." And that's a good point, because if you don't have sin, what need is there for the cross? What need is there for Jesus to begin with? If we can just view culture as our savior, everything will be fine. And so therefore, since Christ of culture posture undermines so many of the core doctrines of the Christian faith and distorts the gospel of Jesus Christ, this view also is not a viable option for the church. And so while this perspective promotes being in the world, it actually slips into being of the world. And so once again, just as we cannot adopt a Christ against culture, we cannot adopt a Christ of culture model. And so where does that leave us? Let me offer you a third alternative that I think, although it's not perfect, it's certainly much better than either of the first two options. Christ transformer of culture. In this view, Christians transform the values of the culture to the service and glory of God. Remember, Christ came to redeem all of creation, and as Christians, we are to participate in his redemptive work right here and now, while we wait for his return and he calls us to our ultimate home in heaven. This perspective embraces the idea that creation is inherently good. But it also takes seriously the fact that human culture is deeply corrupted by the fall of mankind, and that we see evil all around us. It's sort of a both-and view of the first two, and balances them out. This view affirms the fact that the culture has been tainted by sinful human beings and needs to be redeemed by the gospel. And so to transform culture, Christians must live in the tension of being in the world but not of the world. And that's pretty easy to say, isn't it? But it's really hard to do. How can we live in the world and yet not be overly influenced by the world and its evil desires? And so, instead, we must recognize that there is good and evil in every aspect of culture and consistently engage it with the gospel. So no matter what it is, there is good. And no matter what there is also evil lurking around every corner. And this is exactly what Jesus did when he walked the earth. He lived in the tension by eating with tax collectors and sinners, but he also called them to repentance. Do you remember what he said to the woman caught in adultery? In John chapter 8, remember, the Pharisees were going to stone her to death. And Jesus says, "You who are without sin, go ahead, be the one, cast the first stone." And they said nothing. And then Jesus looked at her and said this, "Neither do I condemn you," and offered her grace and forgiveness. But then he also said, "Go and sin no more," holding forgiveness and accountability in tension with one another. And Jesus directly engaged the political potentate, Pontius Pilate. In John 18, go ahead and look at what Jesus said there. "You are right in saying that I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this reason I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Isn't that interesting that Jesus, our own Lord and Savior, while he was resisted all the political ideologies of the day, he did not retreat from the world so much that he did not engage the Roman prefect, Pontius Pilate, and actually presented truth in the halls of power. And just as Jesus is in the world but not of the world, he calls his followers to do the same. In his famous high priestly prayer in John 17, go ahead and look at these words. He said this, he prays for his disciples saying, "I have given them your word and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. Even as I am not of the world, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world." Instead of asking his follower to take his followers out of the world, or to sequester them, or to retreat from culture and society, he prays for them to be protected from the evil one, even as he sends them into the world. And Jesus acknowledges that his disciples would indeed be hated by the world, because their Christian values would clash with the surrounding culture. And it's one of the reasons why that if we actually hold and maintain biblical values today, there will be people who hate us as a result of that. But you know what happens is most Christians I know don't really like to be hated. Most people don't like to be hated, right? And we resist persecution. And unfortunately, many cave to the values of the culture to avoid the persecution that they might face for maintaining biblical values. And so therefore, I encourage our church to resist the Christ against culture and the Christ of culture perspectives, and instead to join Jesus, the Apostle Paul, St. Augustine, John Calvin, Abraham Kuyper, and the great cloud of historical witnesses who have gone before us and have adopted Christ, transformer of culture, as the model. The model in which we do our best to both live in the world, but not be of the world. And so what does this actually look like in practice? Well, let me return to some of the issues that I raised at the beginning of this sermon. As for entertainment, let me encourage you not to resist all secular everything. That's not good or helpful to us. But to read a wide range of books and listen to a broad diversity of music and watch all kinds of movies and go to the theater and view various forms of art. But do it mindfully. Be aware of the idolatry that we might see and encounter, but also look for biblical truth in unlikely places. As for education, if you send your kids to public school, that's great. But make sure you counteract the ungodly influences they encounter with robust biblical teaching at home and at church. And if you decide to homeschool your kids, don't be so naive to think that there aren't any immoral influences in your home or in your homeschool network or in the Christian school that you might send your kids to. There are evil influences everywhere. Instead of trying to protect our kids from the culture, why don't we train them to engage the culture with the gospel? If you decide to own guns, great. But make sure you don't get your ultimate sense of security from your guns. They cannot protect you from every evil that exists. And if you decide not to own guns, that's perfectly fine too. But don't be so gullible about the evil that exists in our world. If you choose to consume alcohol, great. Here's my advice. Do it with wisdom and responsibility and joy. And if you're going to drink beer, drink good beer by all means. Don't waste your money on all that junk that's out there. That's not part of the sermon. That's a little extra this morning. So tuck that one away. Likewise, if you choose to have a Facebook account or other forms of social media, great. But be mindful about how often and how you use it. It's so easy to get sucked into arguments with other people in ways that we would never do if we were standing before them face to face. Technology is indeed a good servant, but it is a terrible master. If you choose to support Black Lives Matters, great. Take pride in your public stand against the sin of racism. But be very careful that you don't get co-opted into a movement that conflicts with other biblical values. And if you choose not to support Black Lives Matters, that's perfectly fine too. But be careful that you're not harboring some deep sin of racism in your heart. If you choose to identify with the Republican or Democratic or some other political party, go for it. Perfectly fine. But please understand that your biblical values will never be perfectly represented by any political party. Remember Jesus? He was not a Pharisee. He was not a Sadducee. He was not an Essene, a Zealot, and he would not be pigeonholed into any of the political ideologies of his day. Resist being co-opted by any party today. And then finally, if you choose to get the COVID-19 vaccine, good for you. Praise God for giving the scientists the ability to develop it so quickly and mitigate the spread of the virus. But make sure that you don't put too much trust in it. As we've discovered over the last few weeks, it's not fully effective, and we still don't know its long-term effects. And if you choose not to get the vaccine, that's fine, but calculate the risk that you're taking for yourself and for others. And either way, be humble about your decision and non-judgmental about the decisions other people make. Well, these are only some of the many issues that are influenced by our perspective on Christ and culture. In conclusion, allow me to return to the place we began. Do you remember? The drag queen story hour. How would a church with the posture of Christ, transformer of culture, respond to this event? Well, let me say this. I'm pretty sure that it would not call for a public protest or outlaw library cards altogether. Nor would it use the event as a field trip for its Sunday school class at church. Those are the extremes. None of those options are particularly helpful. As a pastor, I think the drag queen story hour represents enough clear contradictions to our biblical values that I would discourage all of our families from taking their children to that event. But on the other hand, I wonder if the church could have a civil discussion with the library board and raise its concerns without offering threats. I also wonder if the church could send a few adults to actually meet the drag queens and to engage them in discussion and to treat them as human beings who were created in the image of God and are worthy of respect. And I wonder, do you think the church, I know I'm going out on a limb on this one, but here it goes. I wonder if the church could furnish cookies for the event, even though they don't participate in it, as a gesture of grace and goodwill. Well, I suppose that's enough food for thought for one day. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this very difficult issue of Christ and culture. We recognize that it's tricky all around, but we also recognize how important it is. Lord, you have called us in your word to be in the world and yet not of the world. And that's a very difficult line to walk. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to be Christians who are not arrogant or boastful or fighting others all the time. Help us not to get sucked into the culture wars of our day. But Lord, we also pray that we will not get co-opted by the culture and overly influenced by worldliness and ungodliness. That you would help us to live out our biblical virtues and ethics in humility. And even inside the church, to be civil and to love people with whom we disagree. Lord, I pray that as we have started this new sermon series today, that you would help us think through all of these issues at hand in the weeks to come. Give us great wisdom and great grace. For we pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.